Before we get started, I'd like to all of us to just agree in prayer real quick. Those of you who don't know, I think most of you know my buddy Anthony Pavia. He's one of the trainers at the FCA motocross camp that we do, and he's been a friend of mine for, gosh, got to be almost 12 years now. I met Anthony right when I started riding dirt bikes. He was like the first real motocross guy that I was introduced to, and dynamic believer, and almost immediately started talking about, I want to use this for ministry somehow, and the rest is history with the FCA motocross and stuff. But his wife was pregnant when we met. He was so excited to introduce his son to the sport of motocross and bring him up in racing and all of that. And his son was born with a rare condition called microcephaly. And the easiest way to explain it is little Anthony's handicapped every single way a person can be handicapped. He needs round-the-clock care, and his body is continually breaking down, and it's just a challenge. I mean, it is literally around the clock. If they don't have a nurse with him, then one of the parents has to be with him. And then years later, about 6 years after Anthony was born, they had a second son named Giovanni. He also has microcephaly, and so now they have two nurses around the clock. And when the nurses aren't there, it's Anthony and Anna. They are, without question, the most incredible parents I've ever even heard of, let alone seen in action. The love and the care and the absolute pouring out of themselves that they are continually doing. This whole marriage thing is simple. And I think of Anthony all the time. I'm trying to not get teared up here, but I think of Anthony all the time when I complain when the cable goes out, or the Wi-Fi stops working, and I'm ready to smash it like Moses with the Ten Commandments, you know what I mean? And I think of my buddy Anthony and his wife Anna and how they probably haven't slept. You know, the boys, their brain won't shut off for 36 hours. And they're on, and they both have jobs. And those boys are always dressed to the nines, fresh haircut, clean, beautiful. And it's just absolutely humbling. And perspective is an amazing thing to have in the world that we live in. And when we're talking about marriage and some of the troubles and the difficulties that we may face in this life, perspective. So little Anthony is up at Krause, at Galisano right now. He had a surgery yesterday where they basically put a rod throughout his entire spine to try to keep his body straight so that his organs can continue to work, his lungs can continue to work. But everything for little Anthony is risky. Everything is risky. And so they sit for 6 hours in the waiting room and to either hear the doctors say, we're moving him upstairs, or he's gone. Can you imagine? So the surgery was a success. And the next step is, how long do they leave him intubated before they try to bring him up? Because they have to do so in a way, they have to be very extremely careful because they have to watch his oxygen levels at all time. Breathing is an everyday, every second of every day, breathing is a fight for little Anthony. He fights on. He's a warrior. He's a little warrior. And so they've been having some troubles, and he's having some trouble now. And it's always what's next. So I thought before we would start, we should all agree in prayer, and let's pray for little Anthony, okay? Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. And for your great love, Lord, that you've bestowed and poured out on us. We're so thankful for the gift of Jesus Christ, Lord, that he sacrificed himself on the cross on our behalf so that we can enjoy a life and a life abundant, Lord, filled with glory and grace because of what he's accomplished for us. And Father, we want to think of our friend Anthony Pavia and his wife Anna and their son Anthony right now, Lord. We want to bring Anthony before you, little Anthony. We ask, Father God, that you would touch his body. And we pray, Father, that even now as we're praying, Father, that you would restore his body completely, that you would bring all of his levels exactly where they need to be, Lord, that he would become coherent, Lord. He would be exactly where he needs to be, Lord. That every part of the surgery would have been a success and everything would work out as perfectly as it possibly can. And we pray, Lord, for your peace that passes understanding, that it would fall upon Anthony and Anna and their families, Lord, as they sit and wait and wait and wait, Lord, with absolutely no idea of what's going to happen. Father, we pray for peace for them, Lord. We ask, Father, that you would encircle them and your loving arms would be wrapped around them, Lord, and you'd draw them close to your own heart. Father, and that we would keep them in their prayers, Lord, and remember them often. And remember, Father, when we find difficulty in the small things in this life, Father, that we would remember what real difficulty is. And thank you, Father, that you've not chosen us for such a hardship, but Lord, and that we would also remember our friends who are in a hardship like that and always be praying for one another and interceding for one another on and on each other's behalfs, Father, whether it's for something great or for something small. Help us to be those kind of believers, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 All right. Thank you for that, guys. So we're here to talk about marriage, I think, right? I thought we were in Numbers. No. sorry. Numbers, wait a minute. I've been deceived. God has created all things, and in his genius, he set it up so that the things in the world oftentimes reflect spiritual things. And he did that so that we could get stuff, right? He made the things in the natural world reflect things in the spiritual world so that we could understand what he's talking about. Example, the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit being like the wind, God's word being like bread, the gospel being like seed. Our faith is like living water so that you'll never thirst again. The choices that we make in this life, like sowing seed, and that we reap what we sow, et cetera, et cetera. There's many, many, many examples like this in the scripture where God gives us the natural things. And I think even beyond scripture, there's so many awesome analogies that you can make, correlations you can make between, you know, Romans chapter 1 tells us that God's presence, God's existence, the evidence of God is made manifest in the things that are created, right? So that men are without excuse. And I think that when you look at nature, if you sit outside at night and you look up at the stars on one of these summer nights and you see the magnificence, the magnitude, the beauty of creation, my heart is immediately drawn to worship God. And I can see him in so many different aspects of life. And I always, you know, one of my favorite analogies of all time has always been the Venus flytrap in referring to sin and the consequences of sin, you know. And think of what the heck was God thinking when he created the Venus flytrap? You know what I'm saying? Like, he had to be like, oh, man, I mean, even Frank won't miss this one. You know what I mean? You know, he's even going to get this. This is even a dummy could understand, you know, what I'm doing here. You got the Venus flytrap with those pointy teeth. You wouldn't, if you're a little fly, you wouldn't go near that thing. That thing just looks like death. Looks like that creature from Star Wars, you know, in the pit, you know, or something like. But the thing's filled with sweet nectar. It's filled with sweet nectar that a little stupid fly, and I hate flies, and I love when they die horribly, quite frankly. So I don't feel bad for flies, ever, you know. I don't pull wings off flies, but I don't feel bad for them. And a little disgusting fly cannot resist, right? Can't resist that sweet nectar that's inside that Venus flytrap has every single thing that appeals to a little fly. And he will risk the teeth, he will risk it all, man, to get into. And when he gets in there, he literally dives into the nectar. You know what I mean? It's just, oh, it's the most wonderful thing. And he's so busy basking and, you know, doing the backstroke in the nectar that he doesn't realize that the Venus flytrap is slowly closing. And finally, when those teeth clamp shut, the little fly can never, never get out. And he's actually digested within that very nectar. Now, if that isn't, if God didn't create the Venus flytrap for us to look at that and go, yeah, it's kind of like sin. Hey, I can understand that one, right? Then I don't know what is. Marriage is different. Marriage is a completely different thing. The way God speaks about marriage, the way God approaches marriage is entirely different. God uses spiritual examples to help us understand marriage. He does the exact opposite when it comes to marriage. With marriage, God gives the spiritual as an example to make the nature and the expectations of marriage understandable. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay, that's it, I'm done, right? What and you when you read that, if you are paying attention, when you read the Bible, you have to read the Bible. You understand what I'm saying, right? Because you can read through the Bible, and you just walk away, and it's like, what did you read about? Something in the book of 2 Habakkuk. You know what I mean? I don't know. But when you stop and you ponder and you digest and you take in the words and you look at each word that's in the Bible, something amazing begins to happen. It begins to take a life of its own. And you begin to see things and you begin to understand the magnitude and the power of God's word, the power of God's word and the truth of God's word and the absolutely incredible truths that are written there. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. Now, you know what I'm saying? Chew on that one for a while, dude. Chew on that one for a while. How much did Jesus love the church? How much did Jesus love the disciples? The disciples, right? And when they acted like disciples, how did Jesus respond to them? He corrected them where there needed to be correction. He was always out in front. He was always being a leader in the real sense of the word. Leading by example and leading with love and leading with compassion. Some of the very things that go directly against the nature of a lot of what it is being a man. Wives, submit. No! Submit to your husbands as you do unto the Lord. Think about that one, ladies. Chew on that for a while. Submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. What kind of submission are we supposed to have unto the Lord? Now, understand, before we go any further, I'm going to say a lot of things. Never at any point in time am I passing judgment. Never at any point in time am I putting a trip on you. The Bible lays out for us perfection. Perfection. And we run, and we climb, and we stumble, and we fall, and we claw, and we scrape in our effort to attain to that to which we will never fully attain to until we're glorified, right? Never. The Bible lays out perfection. I will never be perfect until I'm glorified. The Bible says when we see him, we will be like him. We'll understand things and we'll instinctively know how to be righteous, and we will no longer even know how to be unrighteous. Can you imagine that day? Until that time, the life of a believer, the life of the Christian, the life of the disciple or the student of Jesus Christ is spent running and climbing and scraping and falling flat on our face and scraping our knees and breaking our collarbones and smashing our noses and black and puffy eyes as we race towards that prize, that goal, that upward calling, the scripture calls it, that's set before us in Christ Jesus. We'll never fully get there. And the grace of Jesus Christ is bestowed on us, it's manifested to us, and the blood of Jesus Christ covers all of our shortcomings. And so however far we get in that race, when Jesus comes back, wherever you are in the race, whether you're here in the race or whether you're here in the race, the blood of Jesus Christ covers the gap, you see? And so when God looks at you, what does he see? The holiness of Jesus Christ. You will never be judged according to your righteousness. If I'm judged when I stand before the throne of God according to my righteousness, rut-row, Raggy, I got real problems here, right? That's really going to be a problem. Let's open the books. Don't open the books. Just kick me out. You know what I mean? Just don't show anybody. Don't open the books. Is his name found in the Lamb's Book of Life? Did he trust in the blood of my precious Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a propitiation for his miserable sins, that he put all of his trust and all of his hope there? Yes, Lord, then you are complete in Jesus Christ. It's the greatest faith there's ever been in the history of the universe. Because as imperfect as we are in Christ Jesus, we are seen by the Father as complete. As complete. It's a beautiful thing. And my stupid thing timed out. God gives us these beautiful examples, these incredible examples, and probably for the most part unattainable in its entirety examples, but to show us this is what I created it to be. This is what I created it to look like, a perfect, symbiotic, moving fellowship and relationship. Immediately following the 7 days of creation and the Sabbath, after God commissioned Adam to tend the garden and gave him the commandment concerning the tree, He then took note that Adam needed a helper comparable to him and created Eve. Jesus refers to this specifically while speaking on the subject of marriage to illustrate the point that God created marriage symbiotically with the creation of man and woman. He created the man, and then he had the Sabbath, and then he gave the commandment about the tree, and then he saw Adam is not complete by himself. And when he created Adam, marriage happened, or when Eve, rather, from Adam, marriage happened at that moment. It was a symbiotic and all at once thing that sprung into existence, the creation of woman being brought to man and marriage. It all happened there in one creative event. And Jesus speaks about that when he talks about marriage. I believe that Adam, created in the image of God, needed to have someone to love and cherish the same way God loves and cherishes us, and that Eve, created from Adam, likewise needed Adam to express her love and devotion towards. Adam was a caretaker. He was given the job of caring and being the caretaker for the garden. And I believe that when God created Eve, Adam was to be to her the caretaker of her heart. There was supposed to be something there that was reflective and representative of God's caretaking of each of us. And likewise, Eve to Adam. Of course, then came the fall, or as we would say, or we could say the rebellion, and everything changed. Their hearts towards God were changed, and as a result, so must have their hearts towards one another. God prophesied over the woman saying, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Remember, when God is pronouncing the curse, after the disobedience, he said to the woman, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. What happened from that point on is that men ceased being caretakers of the woman's heart and became sheepherders of a woman. They became what am I trying to say here? I don't know what the right word is, but they became overlords by nature over a woman. Something emphatically and definitively changed after the fall. He's bent towards shepherding. A woman's desire is still for her husband to be a caretaker of her heart, and he in his flesh is bent towards shepherding. Our wives want us to empathize with them, to sit with them in understanding, and we're like, tell me what I need to do to fix it, or let's move on, right? We may speak softly and lovingly, but in our lack of understanding, there is a roughness that only she can feel. And I think that this accounts for much of the divide that we find ourselves living in with our spouse sometimes. There's a disconnect that happens. There's something that happens where there's a fellowship that's broken or there's a fellowship that's lost. And there's an understanding that can't quite be reached. It can't be attended to. And I think that this is a result. I know, of course, that this is a result of the fall. Men ceased to know how to be the caretakers of the heart in their own sin, and they're shepherds. And women are still desiring that. And that's what Jesus, that's what God said to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The idea here is that throughout history, women have been subjugated to men because they are physically weaker, and because men lost the ability to be caretakers of the heart with the fall, this has occurred. But in Christ, two things are true. This is very important. In Christ, and this is what Peter's talking about, two things are true. First of all, men, your wife is your equal in the kingdom of God. We know from the teachings of Jesus Christ that in the kingdom there will neither be marriage or being given in marriage. There won't be any marriage in heaven. We're all going to be like Jesus. We're all going to be brothers and sisters. Marriage will be a thing of the past. In the kingdom of God, Your wife is your equal, your absolute equal. And second, in Christ, if we walk in his light, once again, men can understand and know and learn what it is to be a caretaker of the heart. And I think that that's got something that God is continually seeking to work on, continually seeking to push us towards as men, is to become caretakers of our wives' hearts. Not just of our wives, but caretakers of the heart in general. In whatever form of ministry that you have amongst your family members, amongst the people in your church, amongst a Sunday school group or a Bible study that you teach, whatever your circle is, God wants men in Jesus Christ to once again understand and know and be able to be caretakers of the heart. Do this, Peter says, that your prayers may not be hindered. I think that's pretty important. In other words, what Peter is saying is that men, God wants you to learn in Christ to be a caretaker of your wife's heart. He wants you to dwell with her in understanding. Forget about the fact that there's this natural inclination and this natural bent in a man to be the boss, to rule over his wife, to rule over his spouse. Instead, I want you to be a caretaker and I want you to live with her and with understanding. And know this, if you're not doing so, there's something that happens there where your prayers are hindered. It's not quite what it could be. John the Apostle tells us that as our relationship with people go, so does our relationship with God. And if so, then certainly that applies all the more to our spouse. You know what John says, if you don't love your brother who you can see, how can you say you love your God who you have not seen? And he goes on and makes this correlation between our relationship with human beings and our relationship with God. You want to know how someone's doing with God? How do they treat people? How do they respond to people? How do they react to people? And if that's true for Bill at work, then it is most 100% assuredly sure, certain with my wife at home. As my relationship goes, as I treat her, as I esteem her, as I serve her, as I love her, that is a direct correlation of my relationship with God, whether good or bad. History has not been the friend of godly marriage, has it? In the later days of this world, particularly since the 20th century and in Western thought, women have sought to overthrow or throw off the bonds of male subjugation. And I get it. It started innocently enough. I want to be able to read. You know what I mean? I want to be able to vote and have a say in what my government's going to do to me. You know what I mean? And all of these things are wonderful, wonderful things. I'm kind of being silly here. And as women won these rights, I think, as is fitting according to God and according to our own Bill of Rights and the Declaration of Independence, taking to the logical conclusion, that's one of the things that allowed women to gain these rights. Understand this, our country was based on Judeo-Christian principles. There's not all of the founding fathers were born again, Bible-believing lovers of Jesus Christ. But this country, the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, the Constitution, were founded upon Judeo-Christian principles. And as we sought to put together this government and put this country forward according to those rules and according to those things that we wrote down, it became evident that equality means equality. Equality means equality. Why shouldn't women be able to read? Why shouldn't women be able to vote? Why shouldn't women be able to be a part of and have a say in the things that are going to affect her life directly? And men fought hard against it, a lot of them, if not most of them. But women won these rights, and I think it was a beautiful and a fitting thing that they did. But as so many things, even absolute pure movements of God that have begun in the spirit of truth, over time, it becomes perverted. Over time, the enemy seeks after to get his foothold, to get his claws sunk in to these things and to turn it into something else. And you can see that through the 20th century into the 21st century, through the world wars, World War I, World War II, women were forced to enter into the workplace place as never before. And in World War II, we remember the slogan, "We can do it," with the girl with a muscle like this and the little red kerchief on. It's very famous even to this day, while men were overseas fighting the war, and they did help the country. They did keep this country going. Women were absolutely essential to what was happening and to the war effort continuing. But as time went on, what began with noble intentions, women's equality morphed into the women's liberation movement of the late 1960s, along with the sexual revolution, so-called, and Satan began his feverish run at destroying the nuclear family. Now, please understand, I'm not assigning blame to women whatsoever. I'm just stating this is where our society has come, okay? And this is what our society has gone from this to where it is now. It is what it is. All right? This isn't about assigning blame. This isn't about saying, women, you ought to get back to the kitchens where you belong, barefoot and pregnant. That's nothing to do with what I'm saying here. I'm simply making the point. We can watch and see, for example, the statistics prove it out. Before 1900, divorce was almost unheard of with a rate of 0.3 per 1,000 Americans. By 1929, it was 1.7. By 1960, it was 2.2. By 1969, it was 3.2. By 1979, it was 5.3. And in the 80s, divorce exploded. It went through the roof. And after that, it began to move down, partially because of people getting married later, but also a lot because of people are not getting married at all. And a lot of the younger generations and newer generations are saying, we don't need marriage. We don't need to be married. We don't need to have that. Why would we get married? It just creates a mess. Satan has had his work in turning marriage from being a beautiful bond that was forever till death do us part into something that can just be thrown away or not even taken into consideration at all. The fact of the matter is that since women have become more autonomous and independent, they have become less and less likely to put up with a man's crap, okay? I think that in the society that we live in, women respect men less, and as a result, men's hearts have grown hard, and there's this cycle that repeats. I think in society as a whole, and I think it can happen even within our own homes. A man doesn't feel he's being respected, and so his heart grows hard towards his wife, which causes her to not respect him more, which causes his heart to grow colder. And there's a cycle that continually happens. So what is the answer to the reality of our fallen nature as it pertains to having a godly marriage in the day and age that we live in? Paul gives us some very practical, howbeit unromantic, advice, and I want to turn there. And I want us to go through this scripture together. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you want to, there's a Bible under your pew. If you don't have one with you, grab a Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 to 16 and 25 to 35, and we're going to talk about it. I don't think Paul was a very romantic person. Okay, the Apostle Paul. In fact, when I read Paul, his letters, I don't think Paul would have liked me at all. You know what I mean? I really don't. I think he would have been like, get away from me. Because Paul is very pragmatic. Paul is very direct. Paul, he is not just kind of like loosey-goosey, okay, like me. And I don't think he would like me very much. And this is not one of my favorite portions of Scripture when it comes to marriage. I like the idea of I'm more of a romantic kind of guy. I know you can tell immediately by looking at me. Like, I just ooze romance, right? I mean, like a young Tom Cruise up here, you know what I mean? But I am. I'm a romantic at heart. Okay, I like to read romance novels. No, not kidding. I'm just an absolute lie right there. But Paul is not. okay? He's very pragmatic about marriage, and he's very direct about it, and he's very unromantic about it. However, there are some, it's the Word of God, right? So there are incredible and amazing truths, I think, that we can draw out of it. So I want to finish by going through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 to 16, and then 25 to 35. Paul begins, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Does that seem good to you guys? Never touch a woman again. No problem. That's easy, right? What planet are you from, Paul? It's good not to touch a woman. Ooh, why don't you go put a dress on? You know what I mean? That's what he says. But remember, Paul's speaking about the kingdom of God. Paul is always speaking from a spiritual point of view, right? Paul was ever present in God's kingdom. God, he was always there. He talks about it. I'd rather be absent. I'd rather just die, he says. You know, I'd rather just die so I could be with the Lord, okay? But it's profitable for you that I'm here, you know what I mean? This is what Paul says. I'd rather just die because he's always in the presence of God. And so he's always speaking from that standpoint. And so when he's saying it's better for a man not to touch a woman, he's always speaking from that point of view. So we need to understand that. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have their own husband. Paul's best practice is don't get married. But since you're so lustful, you're all so lustful, okay, go ahead. God gave it to you. It's there. So just go ahead and do it. And I'm telling you, it would be better, and he's going to continue on this thought, if you didn't have to get married. But most of you can't control yourselves, so go ahead and be married. And he's going to go on from there. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Since we marry basically so that we can have a sex partner without sinning, take care of each other because Satan will use your lust as an opportunity to lead you astray. Now, it's different for men and it's different for women, isn't it? Okay? Men are typically more visual. Right, girls? It's really a joke, isn't it? It's so easy, isn't it? It's just too easy. All you gotta do is show up, right? You just gotta show up, and he's like, you know what I mean? I mean, that's it, right? Okay, this is the way it is. Like, really, like, literally, I could be like, Nikki, I'm so angry with you right now. I just can't even see straight. You wanna? Yeah, where? You know what I mean? That's it. That's just the plain simple truth. Women, remember, women, your desire will be for your husband. Women still want to have someone take care of their heart. They're looking for someone to be a caretaker of their heart. They're more emotional about things, okay? They want to talk about everything. Let's talk first, you know what I mean? Let's talk after, you know what I mean? But Satan knows us. And he can use the woman's propensities or the man's propensities to lead them away from one another, to get them into trouble, okay? And we've seen it happen all too many times. So be mindful of this. And even your spirituality is not an excuse to deny your spouse. And Paul's being very pragmatic about all this. Let's be honest here. You got married, maybe especially men, so you could have steady sex, okay? It's a part of what it is. It's okay. God created it. It's God's wedding present. Don't be uncomfortable because we're in church talking about sex. This is a marriage conference, right? Okay, it's okay. Some of you are like, I don't know. It's okay, all right? God created the thing. I didn't make it up, you know what I'm saying? I perfected it. No, not really. But God, here's Paul. Here's what he's talking about. Listen, that's why you got married, okay? Well, no, don't deny one another. Don't deny one another, even due to your spirituality, because it's going to leave an occasion for the enemy. He continues, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself, that is, single. But, and most people believe in order to be in the Sanhedrin, which Paul was, he would have had to have been married. So most scholars believe, historians believe, that his wife at some point died, and then Paul just remained unmarried. He met Jesus, and that's all he needed. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I mean, I remember Mike Baird's coming to my house and sitting in my driveway. Why can't I have a wife? You know what I mean? You got a wife, you're an idiot, you know? You were bad. You did all the wrong things. God gave you a wife. Where's my wife, you know? And like Paul, you know, just be like Paul is. Shut up, you know. And of course, God brought Mike Baird a tremendous wife, an amazing wife. But here Paul is continuing with that thought. He makes it clear that marriage, though, is not a sacrament. Okay? I think that the church has made a little bit of a mistake in over-spiritualizing or putting more emphasis on being married than the Bible actually does. Paul makes it very clear here, doesn't he? What's best practice? What's perfection? Don't be married. Be married to Jesus Christ. And he's going to go on with that thought. But again, but, you are who you are, so get married. So get married. And then we're going to deal with how to do that in a right way and how to serve God while we're married. But Paul is making it clear it's not some sort of a sacrament to be married, okay? I wish you could be like I am, he says, and remain single. But since you can't, go ahead and be married. He says that being single is a gift from God that all do not have. I would say that most do not have. That's some gift, right? Don't please, no thanks for that gift. Now, to the married I command, and notice what he says here. Yet not I, but the Lord. Now Paul is changing gears a little bit here. This is what God says, and he's going to quote Jesus, so he's right. Not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. This is taken from Jesus directly, Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. Verses 9 to 12. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, symbiotically and at once, God created marriage when he created the woman and brought her to the man. That's when marriage was invented. It was one creative event. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. This is Jesus talking. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. What they're saying is, if that's the way it is, because who knows how it's going to go, maybe I'm going to divorce my wife, and maybe she's going to divorce, maybe we're going to get a divorce, and you're saying that in God's account, remember, this is the same Jesus that taught, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart, right? If you have hatred towards your brother in your heart, that is murder in your heart. Jesus said to his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And they were blown away by that. This is the same kind of thing here where Jesus is saying these things. And they're like, you're telling me if I divorce my wife and she marries somebody else, I'm causing her to commit adultery. What is going on here? Remember this, guys. What did he come to do? Die on the cross, right? So that we could be forgiven of our sins. This verse, this portion of scripture has been used way more so in the past than in the present to take divorce and to make it some sort of unpardonable sin. You understand what I'm saying? Has anyone here ever fornicated in their life? Okay. Some of you have not. I have, okay? And I've done many, many other not adultery. You understood what I said, fornication, right? Okay, all right. You're kicked out of the church here. Okay. Before I met my wife, when I was in the world, I committed fornication. Am I damned and cursed forever because of that? I did a whole bunch of awful things, a whole bunch of things that fell short of the glory of God that he calls sin. Is there no coming back from that? That's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. The Old Testament tells us, in Micah, I believe, the reason that God hates divorce is that it covers a man's garments in violence. Because it's such a horrible, rending, tearing thing of a family being ripped apart that takes place. It breaks God's heart. That's why he says, I hate divorce. It's not, I hate divorce, and I'd like to kill all the divorcees. That's not what it means. He hates divorce. He hates divorce. I hate bees when they sting my kids. Right? I don't know, bee stung you, huh? You know what I mean? Take that. I hate bee stings. Of course not. Jesus is making the point, in God's economy, marriage was created symbolically as the man and woman were brought together. It was one creative event. It is never, ever, ever, ever to be broken apart. And that's all Jesus is saying. He's making that statement. He said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. What Jesus is basically saying here is the same thing that Paul's talking about. It would be better if you didn't have to get married, because this is how it is in God's economy. This is how it is in God's economy. It'd be better to just not get married and just serve God. But God knows our weaknesses, doesn't he? God knows us. The Bible says he knows that our feet are made of clay. He knows that we're dust. And he understands that. And so Paul is saying the same thing when he makes this commandment. Now, remember, no matter what sins we've committed, if we've repented of them, where are they? Gone. He takes them as far away as the east is from the west and, say it, remembers them how often? Every Saturday? What, every other Christmas? Come, how about on leap year? Never. I don't care if you've been divorced 500 times. I don't care if you like literally did it for a hobby. Okay? Met a new one in Vegas, went and got Elvis to marry you and divorced her the next day. Every day for 20 years. Okay? On the day that you said, well, gee, I don't want to do that anymore. Lord, would you forgive me, a sinner, and be my Lord and Savior? Gone, done, finito, over. See ya. And even as believers, when we've made mistakes and we've done things that God has told us that we ought not to do, that doesn't mean there's no coming back. That, God forbid. God forbid. Paul is making the point. Remember, the Bible lays out for us perfection. Perfection in Christ. It's our job to run and scrape and scramble after this, knowing we're going to fall on our faces and knowing that the grace of Jesus Christ is going to make up the difference. Paul continues, but to the rest, notice what he says here, I, not the Lord. Interesting. Paul takes a little side note here. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say this, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. And you ask me, what does that mean? What does that portion mean when it says they would be unclean? If the spouse, the husband, and the wife both are unbelievers, the children are unclean, that is what it seems to say, and I don't have the foggiest idea what that means. I don't have the slightest clue what that means. I believe with all my heart, based on what Scripture teaches, that if a little child dies, whether his parents are believers or not, before the age of what we call accountability, not knowing good from evil, they are in the presence of God. I believe that with all my heart. I think that there's something to it. There's an idea here, and this is the best I can give you, okay? It's the best I can give you. If when you were raising kids, and you had little kids, and you're trying to raise them according to the concepts and the principles of God and Jesus Christ, and you see there's families, maybe friends from work, and they have kids as well, and they're not believers, and they're not saved, there's a whole different thing going on there, isn't it? There's a whole different thing going on there. We used to say all the time, I don't want my little kids to be defiled by going into an unbeliever's house where they, with no bad intentions whatsoever, are going to somehow defile my kid with something that I don't want them to be a part of or see or hear or be around whatsoever, right? And we're very careful in that. I think that's what Paul's talking about a little bit, between the clean and the unclean. The believing spouse, there's a sanctification that happens there. The believing spouse, even if there's only one believing spouse, they naturally are going to be intent upon raising that children as a clean little child, as undefiled, in the light and holiness and the relationship with Jesus Christ, okay? That's what I believe. It's the closest I can come. Okay. I lost my place. Okay. Otherwise, she won't be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. The exception to what Jesus taught about divorce is if an unbelieving spouse wants to leave the marriage, presumably, but not necessarily because of the believer's faith. Paul says, let them go. Let them go. Why? Because you are first married to Jesus Christ. You are first married to Jesus Christ. I think it's similar to our responsibility to obey the laws of men, okay? You're saying, how can that be? Jesus said that concerning divorce, and now Paul says, but if they're an unbeliever, let them go. I think it comes down to this. It's a similarity here. We are to obey, the Bible says, every law and every ordinance of men. That is part of our testimony. That is part of our testimony as a Christian. We obey the law. I mean, not traffic laws, but the other laws. We obey those laws, okay? Traffic laws, those are just really suggestions. You know what I mean? It's just a recommended speed. It has no bearing on my life whatsoever. We are to obey as Christians all the laws and ordinances of men. However, when I know that the Bible says, okay, and this came from your senior pastor, guy's a real rebel, I tell you. Gotta watch out for him. When they say you can't gather in church except in groups, and these are the rules, and these are the rules for gathering together. And then you see people gathering by the thousands in the streets, and it's okay. It's okay if they're gathered for that purpose. But for the purpose of worshiping your God, you can't gather together. And the Bible says, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. And that ain't a suggestion, right? Do not typically means do not. What's our responsibility as a church? Well, our senior pastor said, we're going to obey God rather than men, okay? We started by not doing church services because we don't want to get people sick. Right? This thing's going to kill everybody, right? And you want to be a part of, you want to be on the good side of things, right? I don't want to get people sick. I want to be socially responsible. I want to love my fellow man. We don't practice our faith in some rebellious chin and chest stuck out kind of way. Don't ever let yourself do that because that ain't Christ's love. That is not the way Christ operated. That is not the way the disciples operated. Everything was in love, decently done, in order. But like the disciples said to the Sanhedrin when they said, you must no longer preach this Jesus Christ and him crucified, they said, ha, you judge for yourself whether we ought to obey God or men. And we obey God, okay? I think it's a similar thing here. I think it's a similar thing. Presumably, I would say, the spouse is leaving because this believer is just stick in the mud or whatever. I just don't want to be around this Jesus stuff. I am sick to death of this stuff. I'm out of here. Paul says, let him go. Christ is your first responsibility. God has called us to peace, he says. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? 2 Corinthians 6, our pastor read that to us in the first session. Don't yoke yourselves together with unbelievers. Marriage is hard enough with two believers. Right? Marriage is hard enough with two believers, let alone with one who doesn't even follow the commandments of the Lord. We are gathered here together today because we believe the Word of God. We believe that what the Bible says is true, and we want our lives to reflect the Word of God and His commandments. And we want our marriages to reflect the Word of God and His commandments. We know that's the best way to have a good marriage, right? Is by doing it God's way. It's the best way to do everything in your life is doing it God's way. That's why we're here. If you have one part of a marriage that doesn't believe that whatsoever and has no interest or desire in doing that, where does that leave you? And that's why Paul talks about it. Be careful to not yoke yourself together with unbelievers. But he did deal with a situation where there's one believing spouse and one unbelieving spouse, didn't he? Listen, life is life. Okay? As Christians, we can never let ourselves get into a place that this is where it has to be and this is what it has to look like all the time. Life is life. People make mistakes. People blow it. People break and wreck stuff. Our job as the church is not to stand by or to stomp on them, right? Our job is always to lift people up and to love people and to show them the love of Jesus Christ. Always. I've been so guilty of the kick them when it's down and doing it and thinking I'm doing it in some sort of righteous manner. What a jerk. What an absolute jerk. Who am I? I know who I am. I know where my mind has been and my heart has been. What a joke. I'm going to judge somebody else. It's an absolute joke, okay? God has taught me emphatically. You shut your fat mouth. Right. You're lucky to be here, Chubbs. You know what I mean? And I am. I'm so lucky and so happy to be here. Our job is to lift one another up. Our job is to help bind up the wounds of the afflicted, to put salve on their sores. You know what I'm saying? That's what we're here to do. God has called us to peace. So when we're talking about these things, life is life, okay? Again, wives better get home and get in the kit. The reality of our life is the reality of our life. Some of you work outside of the home. Some of you don't. Understand there's pros, there's cons. There's things that if you work outside of the home and you guys are all doing your own thing and blah, 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 I think God's perfect economy in the millennial age when Jesus is sitting on the throne, I think probably for the most part, we're going to go back to an agrarian society and mom and dad are going to be home working on the farm and the wife's going to be doing her thing and the husband's going to do, and marriages are going to be restored and all these wonderful things, okay? But remember, when God gave the law to the children of Israel, he gave it to the world as it was, right? He didn't tell them, you got to change all the things that are wrong with the world. He gave them the law so that they could navigate the world as it is. And Paul's given us all these examples of how things are and how things are be and how we can navigate it. Nevertheless, what time is it? Have I gone way over? What time am I supposed to go to? 3:15? Okay. I might need an extra hour and a half. No, I'm kidding. I'm gonna fly through this stuff. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Paul here again, he goes off the record. This is my advice, and I am St. Paul, right? Okay. This goes back to verse 20 in this chapter that we skipped, we didn't read. Remain as you were when God called you. But if you change your station by getting married, it is not a sin. Nevertheless, Paul says, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I will spare you. So Paul says this, that those who marry will have trouble in the flesh. Those who marry will. We've got some newlyweds here. I asked them downstairs. They have nothing. It's perfect. It's perfect, right? We're never going to fight. We don't know what's wrong with the rest of you idiots. That's not going to be us. All the old couples, you know what I mean? You know, there's going to be trouble, okay? It always happens. There's always going to be trouble, okay? And Paul's pointing this out. Reality, guys, reality check, reality of life, there's going to be problems. There's going to be issues. There's going to be stuff. There's always going to be. Paul's saying, I would spare you of all that. He's going round and round to make the same point again and again and again. I wish you could all just be married to Jesus like me. Okay, but look at you. You just can't control yourself, can you? Okay, so let's deal with this marriage thing. But this I say, Paul says, those who marry will have trouble in the flesh. In other words, he is saying, guys, I get it, but know that there is going to be trouble and distractions that go along with marriage and the family. Here's where Paul would not like me. I say, absolutely so be it. I love being married. And I love having a family of maniacs, okay? I swear I do. I know. I love it. I love every aspect of my life. There is never, ever, ever a second when I would go back to being single rather than being married to Nikki, regardless of all the trouble she's brought to my life. The trouble. I would not change my situation for anything in the world, okay? I'm glad that Paul's saying, look, this is what I'm saying. This is my opinion. This is what I'm saying. Good for you, Paul. Good for you, okay? I'm the guy that probably would have fallen out the window while you were preaching, okay, buddy? All right? I love being married. Take that, Paul. But this I say, brethren, here's where we're going to get the rubber to the road. The time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away, but I want you to be without care. How many of you here today are concerned for your family because of all the stuff we see happening in our country? Any show of hands here? Anybody concerned for your kids? Anybody concerned for grandkids, cousins, nieces, nephews, uncles, brothers, sisters, best friends, roommates, dog, right? I'm concerned. I'm concerned. I see my kids going out into the world, and I say, what's going to become of these kids? What's going to happen with their kids? What are they going to be subject to? Paul, in his day, was looking at the persecution and execution of believers in his time. He was going to be one of them. He was going to lose his head for the gospel. And Paul says, I really want you to work at looking at life from the same perspective as one who is not yoked to anything in this world. That's what Paul is saying. His final analysis is, remember. The point of all of this is not to be the best spouse you can be. The point of all of this is to be the best disciple you can be. To be the best Christian you can be. Don't let anything, whether it's your family, whether it's your marriage, whether it's your job, whether it's your hobbies, whatever it is in this life, I want you to understand that that is not your purpose. That is not your only singular calling. Your calling is always, always, always to follow after Jesus Christ. And we become beset by fear of losing, by timidity over what people might think or whatever the case may be because of our circumstances. That's what Paul's saying. I don't have any cares. I don't have any of that stuff. I don't have anything. I don't have anyone. I just serve Jesus Christ. That's not our reality, is it? It's not our reality. But Paul is saying is understand this. That's where I want your heart to be. That's where I want your heart to be leading you. Here it is. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Family is a distraction from following Jesus Christ fully, wholly. It holds us back, okay? I wanted to go to Guatemala a couple months back. Nikki said, absolutely not. You're not going there again. I need you here. I was like, get thee behind. No, that's not really what happened. I said, absolutely, babe. You're the boss, right? I tell people, they say, okay, what are you doing next weekend? Can you do that? What are you talking to me for? I just work here. You got to talk to her. She runs the whole thing, right? She's the CEO because I'm smart, right? So I put the best person for the job in charge. She said, I don't want you to go. I need you here. My responsibility as a husband and as a father is to my family. You understand? When Paul talks about those of you who are married living as though you're not, it doesn't mean I say, well, you know what, babe? If you don't like it, there's the door. You know what I mean? That's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying this is the reality of things. This is the reality of things. If I hadn't have been married, and had all those kids, you know, I could have just gone to Guatemala and wandered the hills and drank coffee right from the leaves. You know what I mean? And just brought the whole country to Jesus Christ. You don't know. But I'm married. And this is what Paul's talking about. The reality, it is what it is. But he wants our mind to be without distraction on things of Jesus Christ. He wants us to remember the purpose of our calling. He says, I'm not trying to lay a trip on you. I want you to be free to serve Jesus without distraction. And that's the point of this whole life. And it ought to be the point of our marriages as well. And I'm going to skip my last point because it's not that important. and we're going to close in prayer, okay? Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. And Father, we ask and pray that you would help us, just as the scripture has taught us, Father, to live our lives with our walk with you being preeminent, Father, being the most important thing, and that everything would be filtered through that, Father, rather than our walk with you filtered through the things of this world and the things of this life, even our own wives and husbands and our own families, Father. Help us to first be disciples of Jesus Christ so that we can be the very best husband and wife, Father, that we could possibly be, that we as husbands can learn in Christ to be true caretakers of our wives' hearts, Lord, and that wives in Christ can learn to be submitted to their husbands because it's all about you, Lord. It's all about being submitted to your will, not just to the man. So, Father, we ask and pray that you would help us to take these things from this place, to apply them into our lives to the best of our ability, Lord, and we pray and we're thankful, Lord, that your grace makes up the difference, Father. We appreciate so much your Holy Spirit and your being here with us today, Father. I pray that you bless these marriages. I pray that you bless their homes and their families, their children, Lord. I pray that you bless their places of employment. I pray that you bless the work of their hands, Father, and I pray that you would be with us in this day and age that we're living in, Father, where we see so much unrest, so much wickedness, so much darkness in the world around us, Father, that we would not be dismayed, but we would keep our eyes fixed and focused on you, Lord, and on what it is you're calling us to do, that would be preeminent, Father, in our lives and in our hearts, Father. I pray that you would continue to keep us together in fellowship, Lord, and that you'd bless all of our brothers and sisters, Lord, around the globe, who are seeking after the same thing, to walk in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you.